Well, Judy Woolman, a professional genealogy researcher, was in Southern California, living in Southern California, and watching the politics in the news. And at the same time, she happened to be doing some genealogical research in her own family. So, you know, that's when you trace down family trees. And she was looking at her own family tree and got back, you know, many, many generations. And she discovered, while she was doing the same thing for one of the current politicians who was running for Congress, that she shared a common ancestor with this famous politician. You know, they were, you know, great, 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 great cousins or something, you know, 100 times removed. Who knows what it is. But they, the Congressman Harry Reid had a relative, a great-great-uncle, Remus Reid, and she shared the same ancestry. So she looked into it and found out this, though, about the man. Remus was hanged for horse stealing and train robbery in Montana in 1889. So probably not something that the politician had brought up in his campaign. The only known photograph of Remus shows him standing on the gallows. I actually saw the photograph on the internet this week. Yes, this guy is about to be hanged, and it's the only photograph they have of this guy. He's just about to fall through the platform. You know, he's got the rope around his neck and everything, and they took a shot of him. And that's the only known photograph there. On the back of the picture that she obtained during her research is this inscription. This is what it said. Quote, Remus Reid, horse thief, sent to Montana Territorial Prison, 1885, escaped, 1887, robbed the Montana Flyer 6 times, that's the railway road, caught by Pinkerton detectives, and convicted and hanged in 1889. So, that's all about her relative. Now, I don't know if she was being facetious or just curious, but Judy then emailed the Congressman Harry Reid for information, finding out if he knew about this great uncle of his and what he had to say about it. Believe it or not, Reid Stopp actually replied and sent this reply back to her with the following biographical sketch of this ancestor that they had in common. Quote, Remus Reid was a famous cowboy in the Montana Territory. His business empire grew to include acquisition of valuable equestrian assets and intimate dealings with the Montana Railroad. Beginning in 1883, he devoted several years of his life to a government service, finally taking leave to resume his dealings with the railroad. In 1887, he was a key player in a vital investigation run by the renowned Pinkerton Detective Agency. And in 1889, Remus passed away during an important civic function held in his honor, when the platform upon which he was standing collapsed. Well, if you expected a more forthcoming, more honest answer from a politician's office, then you need to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where we're going to look at the incorrectness of the politicians, political incorrectness. Now, you'll know in Ecclesiastes, where we're finding ourselves now, Solomon has shifted from contemplation to confrontation. In a sense, he gets out of his armchair, puts in his teeth, and starts preaching a sermon at his readers. And remember, he calls himself the preacher right from the front, but until now he's really just been pontificating about life, the universe, and everything. But now he actually starts applying it to people and getting in our kitchen, as it were, rearranging furniture. And he told us that worship is dangerous. Remember that? Guard your steps in the house of God. Guard your worship, we learned last week. Guard your prayers. Guard your commitments. You know, if you're going to make a commitment to God, better keep it. Otherwise, don't even make one. And guard your familiarity with God. It's good to be in God's family. It's good to treat God as if His family, and yet we still need to have a respect and a reverence and an awe, a fear is what he called it, of our God. We pick up in verse 8, we're actually only going to look closely at verse 8 and verse 9 today from chapter 5. Picking up in verse 8, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And then he launches into a long section about money and materialism and wealth. But I wanted to deal with this separately, that we didn't gloss over it, because politicians and political incorrectness really is one of the areas that bring tremendous frustration to life. Or is it just me? Watching the news can be very frustrating. Reading the newspaper, standing in line for hours to vote, not really convinced that your vote's going to make a difference. And Solomon here explains to us why, and helps you live life in a way that's less frustrating when you understand where this all fits into God's plan. So we're going to look in this little section for four nuggets of wisdom to help you survive under evil politicians. We're going to look at the definition of corruption, and then the expectation of corruption, the proliferation of corruption, and the solution for corruption. Number one, the definition of corruption is found in verse 8. If you see in a province or an area of land, region that is governed by somebody, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness. Okay, so he starts off by talking about what corruption looks like. These are the different categories of corruption. Now, corruption is when a person uses their position or the power that they have for their own agenda, rather than the reason they were given that position or power, right? That's corruption. In a sense, it can be, it can even be in a family, right? The reason God gave the father the authority in the family and the power and the position in the family is so that he can love his wife and teach and train his children and guard and protect them and provide for them. But sometimes he exploits that and he is chauvinistic and browbeating and pushes her aside and domineering, and he's actually abusing the position and the power that God has given him. But here, Solomon's referring specifically to this type of corruption in government. He dissects the corpse of corruption into its two noxious halves, oppression and injustice. So first, let's look at oppression of the poor. If you find in a province that there's oppression of the poor. Now, this is when you use your advantage, your position, your power, whatever, maybe your position through money, over other people. We call it exploitation. Right, when you exploit somebody or take advantage of them. The Hebrew word here, though, contains the idea of being violently torn, the oppression of the poor. It's not just pushing them down. It's actually it's the word used for skinning an animal. And so he really looks at this in a violent way, that you are using your position of power to tear strips off somebody. When you take something from a person who can't stop you, it's like skinning them alive. We sometimes call it fleecing people, right? When you take advantage of people and it's fleecing them. That's actually skinning them. And God considers it a personal insult when you oppress the poor. Proverbs 14:31 says, whoever oppresses the poor, not just politicians, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. And God raises men up and gives them position of power and influence in order to help the poor people. There will always be poor people, but it's a way of giving God glory when you take what you have and you share it with others. And yet when you take what you have and you use it to take advantage of others and exploit them and become richer yourself or more powerful yourself, God takes that as a personal insult. Proverbs 28:15 says, like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. Doesn't this just describe, like, every dictator you've ever known? This is the classic dictator, like a roaring lion, like a charging bear. Is this a cuddly lion and a cuddly teddy bear? No, this is something that's going to kill you. This is something that's going to bite into you and rip you apart. If you were walking down the street and you saw a roaring lion or a charging bear running at you, it's the same thing as when you step into that little booth to vote and you see all the pictures of those people next to them. You're like, ugh, it's scary. It should scare you, right? These are charging bears. Verse 16 of chapter 28 of Proverbs says, a ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor. But he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. You think of Hitler, Stalin, Saddam Hussein. Robert Mugabe gets richer while his country starves to death. And in our future, possibly Julius Malema, who touts socialism while living a lavish lifestyle of opulence and excess. George Orwell parodied this communist regime in his classic Animal Farm, if you've read that, where he explains communism as, communism is when all animals are equal. It's just that some are more equal than others. And you see that, you know, they tout this philosophy of how we're all equal and, you know, we all should own the same stuff. But of course, us people in power, you know, we need nicer clothes and nicer cars and nicer houses than you because we're teaching you how to, you know, share everything. Now, before we point a finger, though, at the government, we need to check our own home for oppression of the poor. We don't come to church to rant against our governments. We come to church to hear the Holy Spirit speak into our own lives. Do you oppress the poor like an unjust ruler? Are you a charging lion, charging bear for the people in your employ? Extracting unfair labor out of your employees is oppression, exploitation. You pay your maid less than is fair because you know that she won't complain for fear of losing her job. She's too poor to stand up to you. That is exploitation. So think through that. That's the oppression that he's speaking of. But that's only half of the story. The rest of corruption looks like this. Violation of justice, he calls it. A violation of justice. You know, the word is the same word there for a rape, a forced entry, a destruction of something that is sacred and holy and pure, like justice. Violation of justice is when you don't give somebody what they do deserve. When you're the one that they're coming to who's responsible for dispensing what somebody needs, what is fair, and you don't, and the reason you don't is because of your personal agenda. You don't want to give them what's fair because you would lose something in that. Nepotism, for example. Do you hire people because you're related to them rather than the person who's interviewed is actually more qualified? Favoritism, partiality, prejudice, racism. These are all violations of justice. They're all weeds that grow in this garden of injustice that Solomon's talking about. So oppression is taking from people, and injustice is not giving to them what is fair. Using power and influence for this, to pervert justice or escape justice yourself. So understand this corruption is bad. Recognize it in your own life. And then expect it coming. Look at number two. Number one was the definition of corruption. But now we see the expectation of corruption. Verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor, the violation of justice and righteousness, here's the command, do not be amazed at the matter. Don't be surprised. Don't be amazed. Don't be astonished when you read the newspaper and there's a politician who's corrupt. Don't act like, wow, this is news. I don't even know why they put that in the news. They should put it in the news when a politician does something good, right? Wow, this politician was caught being honest. I'm putting money back into the till. That should make the news. But everything else, why are we amazed at it? Now, how are we supposed to respond when we read the news, we watch the news, we have conversations, we see what's happening in our country or in the world? I mean, it's not just South Africa. It's every single country that you go to. Just don't be surprised. Do not be surprised when you give a sinner power over other sinners and then they use that power to sin. Why are you surprised? You're like a fool outside staring into the sky, talking to people about how the sun came up this morning. It came up! Well, there's two things that are sure. The sun will come up tomorrow and politicians will let you down. It's axiomatic. Don't go out there and have these big, long, drawn-out conversations that just get you frustrated and uptight. Solomon says you will be frustrated in this life under the sun if you don't recognize that this is how it is in the sin-cursed world. Don't be amazed. Now, does this mean just because we know that it's going to happen that we don't have to obey the government? It would be so nice if the Bible said that, right? You can choose which laws of the government you want to keep because, you know, they're evil. Only if they're getting it right do you have to obey them. But God knew that that's what we wanted. And that's not right. And so he puts in several places in Scripture, I'll look at two passages now, that just remind us to obey the government. Romans 13:1, of course, is the classic passage, right? Romans 13, verse 1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Do you understand what that means? That means whoever our current president is, whoever our next president is, no matter what happens in, even in the shop you work in, the shift leader, the manager, The owner, anyone who's in authority over you, has got that authority because God has placed them there for a reason. Including the people that have authority over the World Bank and the United Nations and our country. They've been instituted by God. There's no authority. Christian, is there any authority? No, there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. And the application for us in Romans 13:1 is, let every person, even you, be subject to the governing authorities. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. This is Peter writing to Christians who were being persecuted by the government. Right? This is a legal declaration that went out from Emperor Nero that you could hunt down Christians and steal their property. And Nero himself was executing Christians. He was burning them at the stake, lining his swimming pool for his nighttime parties, having screaming, burning Christians as tiki torches in his garden. And this is what Peter writes to that group of Christians. 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And he specifically says, yes, I even mean the emperor and those people that he sends. This is what it means to be Christ-like. This is why you come to church to hear, how can I be more like Christ? Solomon says, don't be frustrated when you read the newspaper and you realize that politicians are corrupt. And Peter and Paul here tell us, submit yourself to government. And you know what? Jesus did exactly the same thing. You remember the scene where Jesus is with Pilate? Pontius Pilate says to him, he's interrogating him, and he says, look, I find nothing wrong with you. Why aren't you answering me? And Jesus is just keeping quiet. Because if Jesus had answered his questions truthfully, then Pilate would realize, well, this man needs to be let go, and he would. And so Jesus wants to have no contribution against God's plan to get him crucified. So Jesus, in the perfect will of God, pleads the Fifth Amendment, as it were, and stands there in dead silence and refuses to say anything. Although what he said wouldn't incriminate him, what he said would actually spare his life, and he won't even do that. And remember what Pilate said to him? You know, Pilate's saying, don't you realize that I have the authority to release you? Why aren't you working with me here? Remember what Jesus said to him? You would have no authority had it not been given to you by God. Yes, you have authority over me, but trust me, it's only because I want it that way, being God. And yet, Jesus subjected himself to the governing authorities that made a poor decision and executed an innocent man, God himself. Subjected himself to his creation. And then he tells us, I know your politicians are corrupt. Don't be surprised. But submit yourselves to them. This is how you live like a Christian under the sun, under evil politicians. Doesn't help for us to say, well, they're not that bad. Yes, they are. They're not as bad as others that we know. But they're still bad. All of them. So, as a believer, you need to trust God and talk about Him. Talk about God. Proverbs tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and He channels it like rivers of water any way he wants it. The image is of God with a garden hose, and he just sprays it any way he wants, and that's how he uses the politicians. The vote wasn't a mistake. It was God channeling what he wanted. The decisions, the constitution, the violation of the constitution, everything that happens is God working out his plan in history. And remember, God doesn't want you happy here on earth. This is the quintessential doctrine in Ecclesiastes is that life under the sun, life on planet Earth, is supposed to be hard. It's supposed to make you long for a better life. And the politicians are all part of that plan. And they do a great job with that, don't they? Making you long for a king that won't exploit you. But I get ahead of myself. Number 3, proliferation of corruption. We've looked at the definition and the expectation of it. Thirdly, the proliferation of it, or the pervasiveness. It just goes out everywhere. It's everywhere. Look at verse 8 again. Pick it up from, do not be amazed. Do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Solomon's saying this is part of not being surprised. You might ask, well, why are all politicians corrupt? Well, because they're all sinners. You know, another way to ask the question is, why are there so many sinners in government? It's because they're the only ones we have to choose from. Who are you going to vote? What sinless ruler are you going to put into office? They're pretty rare, aren't they? I mean, I know of one, and when he came, we as a race executed him on the cross. Doesn't make any sense to ask those questions. You just get frustrated. They're the only ones we have to choose from. It's like saying, why are those monkeys in the tree? Because they're monkeys. That's who lives in trees. You know? Who gets into government? Sinners. That's who gets into government, because that's who we have to vote for. Yes, there would still be monkeys on the ground, but the higher they climb, the more clearly you see that they're monkeys, right? They're still going to be sinners if they're out of office, but the more you put them in the public eye, the more it just exposes who they are. You want to be the politician? Yeah, well, guess what we would learn about you if someone followed you around with a camera all day? You put any sinner in the public eye, and that eye will spot sin. The problem with politicians is that they have the power and the influence to get away with more. You know? You get the ticket in the mail when you speed. They don't. You end up having to pay for what you do wrong. They just sweep it under the rug with all their power and their influence, and that's why they get away with more. And you know what? If you're honest with yourself, it's very possible that you would do the same thing in their position. So he warns us that corruption is prolific. Why doesn't the boss of the politician tell him to stop? You know? The official. Why doesn't the higher official tell him to stop? Well, Solomon says, yeah, because there is a higher official, but guess what? He's just as corrupt as the guy below him. Well, why doesn't his boss tell him? Because he's just as corrupt as the two below him. And you can go all the way up that chain. Jacob Zuma was elected by a landslide. You know why? Part of the problem is that we keep voting these people in there. We don't hold them accountable. We don't remove them. He's voted in by a landslide while being tried for rape and corruption charges. He lives a blatantly polygamous lifestyle with multiple wives and illegitimate children. And for some reason, this doesn't cause his constituency to bat an eyelid. Is the problem just the politician or the people that keep putting him there? You know, these people who... It's one thing when a dictator takes over a country by force. It's not him. He's not the only problem. He needs his little army of people as well. And he needs the people to put up with it. But it's one thing when it's taken by force. It's another thing when you vote someone in. So if the people below the leaders keep letting them get into power, they're all part of the problem. It's a whole food chain of corrupt sinners trying to run the world. We're all just trying to run the world, and we're all sinners, and we can't do it. And Solomon says, well, yeah, of course not. You're sinners. That's why he says, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are higher above him. It's just prolific. It's pervasive. It's everywhere. Because it's a heart issue. Every single person on the food chain, from the lowest person in the country all the way to the highest person in the country, has a heart condition. They are all born in sin. And the solution isn't to change the ruler. The solution is to change the heart. Romans 3:12, a passage we're going to be looking at in the Romans Road evangelism course. It's important to understand the condition people are in, how lost they are. But this is such a great verse in Romans 3:12, says, all have turned aside. Together as a group, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the problem with the human race, not what system of government we have. Government cannot save you. If you're putting your hope in the government, you're going to be let down. You're going to feel frustrated. If you think, if only this leader would leave and the leader I want in there would get there, then the problem would be solved. No, it won't. Because that leader is one of the all who have turned aside, together has become worthless, doesn't do good, not even one. There's not even one person on this planet we could put in power over the rest of the planet who would do a good job. Now, I know you think you could do a good job. And that's why you're not there either. God knows you should not be there. This is like a river flowing from a poisoned source. No matter how high up you go in the stream, you're still going to be tasting the same poison. The solution is to change the source. There's no hope in this life for a perfect leader. Honestly, there's not even much hope for a fairly reasonably honest leader at this point. Because anybody who's honest enough and has the character and the love of people and the desire to serve others, anybody like that would never get into office because they would have to, you know, go against all of their morals to step over people and slander others and lie about things just to get there. So all the honest people just stay down at the bottom. It's crazy the way we've set up our system that the only way to get somebody ruling over us is to find the type of person that shouldn't rule over us. They're the only ones who can climb the ladder that high. So what is the solution? Come back next. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to have a... There's got to be a solution, right? Look at point number 4 in verse 9. The solution for corruption. But this is gain for a land in every way. This is what's valuable for a land. This is the gain. A king committed to cultivated fields. It's very earthy language. He's just saying this is the solution. The solution is to have somebody there who wants what's best for you, not for them. This is the problem with every person we put in leadership. They get the power corrupts, and the corruption is all about their own agenda. They don't want what's best for everybody other than them. Humility and leadership, very difficult to mix. And yet Jesus is the only example that we have of somebody who is able to do it and will do it. So the solution for corruption is to find somebody who would be willing to die even for your good. Like I said, there's only one I can think of. And as soon as he got popular enough, people crucified him. We crucified our only hope of a perfect government. So now, our only hope is what? That he comes back and takes charge. And the good news is, that is exactly what the Word of God promises will happen. Let's look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and then there's a psalm we're going to look at as well. Just to leave us with this thought in mind so we don't go home and pull out the butter knife and start gnawing at our wrists, right? There's no hope in this life yet. We killed him when he came, but he is coming back. There is a benevolent dictatorship that will work. Better than a democracy. A theocratic monarchy is what we would call it. When God is the king and the only king. In Revelation 19, verse 11, it says this, then John speaking about the vision he saw of the future, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. How would you like a politician to go by that nickname? Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is how we know this is not talking specifically about heaven, by the way, because you'll notice the sinner is mentioned in here. He judges and makes war. He governs, he rules, and he protects. Verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns, in other words. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe, dipped in blood. He's not a pacifist. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. You know that you're dealing with a serious politician when his army shows up, not in camouflage hiding away, but in white garments. They don't plan on getting dirty. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, this is our hope. This is our only hope. Voting is good. I'm not saying don't vote. I'm just saying it won't work. It's good to do something because it's the right thing to do. It's a way of honoring what God has given us, that we do have a voice and we should say our voice. And if you are of voting age and status in the country and the citizenship, then you should vote. It's a Christian responsibility. But don't be disappointed when the guy you vote for turns on you because he's a sinner. You know, I just wish I could write in on the bottom of the ballot box one day this reference and just put my X next to that. I vote for Jesus. But I don't think it would make much difference. But when he comes, they'll know. They'll know that he's coming. I'm going to look at Psalm 2 as well. You can turn there if you like. You know, when I was in history class in in high school, I had this kind of sick sense of humor. And yeah, you're laughing because you think I still do, but this was really bad. And I had a good relationship with the history teacher, and I enjoyed thinking deeply about things and writing essays about them, about the politics. But, you know, she was trying to teach us how to defend things like democracy instead of communism, and just to throw it out there sometimes, just to be, I don't know, funny, and I don't know what I was thinking. But I always took the view that the best form of government was a dictatorship. And I would argue that. I would constantly argue that in essays. I mean, I'm a high school student. I don't know what I'm talking about. But it was just fun to see her so distressed, you know. Instead of just, like, giving me an F, she would sit me down. She would, like, call me in during break time and work through the essay and explaining why I can see, you know, a strong argument here. But, you know, history tells us. And I would just play it, you know. I would just play, you know, no, ma'am. I really think that this is the way to do it. And I would throw things in there like, you know, and I think it would be great if I were that dictator. And these are the types of reforms that I would make. And I would, like, in my essays, in my matric, she said, please, just don't put this in the final exam, you know. Just don't put it in the final. I respect that you have these strong opinions. It's good. We're trying to encourage that. Just don't put it with the outside graders, you know. They're not going to understand. And but it was really pretty much a joke. I mean, I would have liked to have been in charge of the world, but at high school age, that would have gone well for me. But anyway, when I got to college, I got saved. You know, I went to varsity, I got saved in my second year, and after I graduated, then I went back to the high school, I taught there. I was teaching in the same high school, and this teacher was still there. And I remember we were in the staff room one day, and she was telling the other teachers how, you know, fun it is to see that here's one of her students who's now grown up, you know, and got an education and come back. And he used to have these crazy views about a dictatorship, and she would tell the other teachers about this, and I couldn't help myself. I told her with a totally straight face and 100% serious and honest for the first time, I still believe that. I still believe that the best government for this world is one dictator that nobody votes in and no one can vote out, and he rules the place with a rod of iron. And you could see she was like, ah! And I said, that the only person that could take that job is Jesus Christ. And the wonderful promise in Scripture is that he will. And he will rule in perfect equity and justice. And Psalm 2 tells us this. Just a few verses. Verse 6. As for me, God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is written in something called the prophetic past tense. It's when the writer is writing in the past tense because it's as good as done. But it's a prophecy about the future. And he says, verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, kings, O kings of the earth, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. And I love this command: kiss the Son, pay homage, make right with him now. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. You know what that psalm's saying? He is coming back. It's as good as done. You might as well write it in the back of your history textbook. There will be a benevolent dictator. His name is Jesus Christ. He will sit in Jerusalem and rule the earth, and he will do so without compromise, without injustice, oppression, in perfect love, in perfect justice, and in perfect power. And so the application for us today, kiss the Son. Bow down, take his hand, show homage, make him your King and Lord, because when he comes, he will be your King and Lord, but it'll be too late. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you've never turned from your sins to embrace him and make right with your Creator and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you need to do so now. Any moment could be too late. He could come back tonight and he'll come with his rod of iron, and if you are against him, it's too late. You cannot turn then. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of repentance. But we look forward to time when our country is ruled by Christ, don't we? We look forward to time when our hearts are ruled by Christ, and we as his people right now are sharing the kingdom of God with him ruling in our hearts and in our lives. We need to act as if he's already on the throne, because he is in our lives. So let's pray to our King. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this warning, this admonition, and yet this tremendous hope that you give us in Scripture. We thank you for blessing us with the knowledge of a sure future that we can bank on, that we can set our souls at ease on. Only in you is our soul at rest, as we sang tonight. We thank you, knowing that you have the power to do whatever it takes to save us. You have our best at your heart, that you were willing to die to forgive us of our sins. And when you come back and reign in glory, that we will be reigning alongside of you in robes of righteousness because of what you did for us on the cross. I pray that you would help this to make us obedient people, living lives that do honor to you and bring glory to you throughout the week, that we can show the country we live in that we already live in another country, a country called heaven, that we are citizens of heaven and subjects of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.